Are you all having a good day? Anybody having a bad day? If you are, I'll pray that that you repent. Because in Jesus, there's really no such thing as a bad day. Because if you're basing it upon what happened to you, then it's not because of Jesus. But if you're basing it upon Jesus, no matter what happened to you, then it must be a good day because God is good. So is everybody there? Say amen if you're there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Say amen if you're not, and you need to still get there. All right. In verse 1 from the English Standard Version, it says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom," verse 2. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling," verse 4. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power," verse 5. "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God," verse 6. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away," verse 7. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory," verse 8. "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory," verse 9. "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Verse 11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Verse 13, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him," or foolishness to him, "and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Verse 15, "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." Verse 16, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This is the word of the Lord, and almost certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the blessed truths that are from it, we ask you, Father, to minister unto our hearts to embrace Christ. Minister unto our eyes that we may see Christ with eyes of faith. Minister unto the depths of our souls that we may understand truth, that you would reveal it to us, as Paul was talking about here. That it must be by the Spirit that we're taught this wisdom that is from heaven and not merely because men can put together a bunch of words. Father, be glorified in our time together, in our prayers, as you were in our praises, and also in our understanding of this devotional thought tonight. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, I don't mean to be picking on anybody, but Sister Bro, you know, on Sunday, you asked a question, and I didn't really answer it, did I? Not really, because your question was, if you remember, how can we trust that this is the Word of God? And it's a good question, because a little over a month ago before you took your vacation, before you had your birthday, and we got to celebrate that with you. The birthday, not your vacation. But I was making sure everybody else knew that we didn't go with you. But you asked, if God created everything, who created God? And that was a legitimate question. Many people have that question. And then this last Sunday you asked, well, how do we know that we can trust the Word of God? And I just told you things about the Word of God and why it is worthy to be trusted, but I didn't tell you how we can trust the Word of God. Because I believe that it was the Holy Spirit stopping me from answering, not because of you. Maybe it was because of you, so you could think about it for a while until tonight. But I think we had so many visitors here that there may have been a few other people that have wondered that question. Plus, the folks that are here tonight are going to get the answer, the complete answer, so that if anyone else were to ask that question, that they would be able to answer it.
I have another question today, though, if you don't mind answering real quick. This one just kind of popped into my head last night, but I know how God saves people, right? Well, I was wondering, is God so merciful that both believers and non-believers can be saved, but only those who have directly opposed God cannot be saved? Is there like a certain category of who can be saved and who can't be saved?
That's a great question. And I'm going to answer that question by answering this question, because within the answer of this question from last Sunday is that answer to this second question. And I'll have you know, all of you, that Sister Bro's questions are extremely legitimate, and they're very logical, because after answering the question of who is God, then the next natural question would be, well, how can you trust God's word? Because when I answered the question for her, I said, not who is God. If God created all things, who created God? Well, God, no one created God, because he always was. He is, was, and evermore shall be. He is what the Bible would call self-existent. Jesus said, as the Father has life in himself, so the Son of God has life in himself. But he was pointing to the fact that he is self-existent. But every answer I gave to Sister Bro was from the Word of God. So we know that it's true, but how can we trust that this is God's Word and that it is truth? Here's the simple answer and the short answer. You must be saved. See, what we read today in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him or foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person it's talking about is talking about the person that's not saved. But the Word of God also says in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, or hearing by the Word of God in the King James Version. But more literally from the Greek, hearing by the Word of Christ. In other words, when the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done comes from the Scriptures, it speaks unto us the truth for salvation, which is your second question, and we'll get to that in a moment. Only by a person being saved can he trust this to be the true Word of God, and it is the Word from God. Now, it is by this Word that supernaturally transforms a person. When we start understanding that this, from Genesis to Revelation, it speaks of Jesus, but it also speaks of God. And one of the things that it tells us about this is that God has certain commandments to show that we should obey them. But more than that, it shows us that God, who has existence in himself, is holy. That God is just and good. He is a good God, he is a just God, and that he is a holy God. And so those that oppose him would be out of line with this good and holy God. And that's the first thing that the Bible tells us about, that he is a holy God and that he created all things. And therefore, as the creator and as God overall, that all that he has created, which includes us, should fall under obedience to this holy God. But also what the word reveals to us is that man from the beginning, who was created in the image and after the likeness of God, disobeyed God on the very second day of his life. The first day he was made, the first day he was made, God made him, and it says in Genesis chapter 2, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life in Genesis 2, verse 9. And then he planted a garden eastward in Eden. So man watched God make this garden, and then he put him in the garden, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. You can eat from all the trees in the garden, but don't eat from the garden and the tree in the middle of the garden of good and evil. The day that you do, you'll surely die. And then God says, it's not good for man to be alone, which I find is hilarious, because he says, it's not good for man to be alone, and then he grows up all these animals in front of him, knowing that God, who made man, grows up these animals so that man can see that those weren't for him. And then he puts him to sleep, and he makes woman and says, your two are supposed to be one, and that's the first marriage. But when Adam sinned, it was passed on to every one of us. And that the Bible does say in it later on that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we see that happening in the garden, that man disobeyed God. We see those two great things. So how can man be back in a right relationship with God? Because when he disobeyed him, he is no longer in fellowship with God. He's separated from God. That we see in Genesis also at the very beginning in the garden, that God had to call out to Adam, where are you? Showed that by his saying so, showed that we have broken fellowship. We're not together. We're not friends anymore because we have disobeyed God, because we're not holy and God is holy. There is a difference. It didn't mean that God didn't know where he was. God knows everything, which the Bible tells us also. And these are truths that the Bible tells us, but how can we trust that? Because God sent, before Adam sinned, God's plan was that he was going to send his son to make things right. He would send his son, and this is another holy attribute that we know from God, that he's in three, that he is one God, yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the eternal God, the Son, it was God's plan from before the beginning that the Son would come and be born as a man. And so we have these incredible truths from the Bible concerning this son. This son who was born, who is God, who became man. He was born of a virgin named Mary. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And so even though Joseph was his stepfather, he wasn't his real father. It was God, the Holy Spirit, was Jesus' father as a man. And because we are related to Adam who fell, who sinned, then no one has been able to live a holy or righteous life. So Jesus grew up from a babe, as a man, just like any other would. But being the Son of God, he walked perfectly, righteously, as a sinless man, because he would walk in the way that you and I can't walk. Because this is part of God's plan, too, to save us. That one is not, he is not just a sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice, but I'm getting ahead of myself. He was the one to walk perfectly as a man, so that when we believe in Christ, not only for his sacrifice, which we'll get to in a moment, that when he walked as a perfect man, believing in him, God says, if you have faith in my promise that he would come, because he did this for Abraham almost 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus came. About 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus was born, Abraham was counted righteous because he believed in the promise that Jesus would come 2,000 years later. So everyone in the Old Testament before Jesus came, in believing in God's promise that there would be a Messiah or a Christ to come, would be saved because they believe, which answers your question on, are there stages of belief, or are there areas of sin in which somebody can't be saved? There's only one sin the Bible declares is what's called unpardonable. The only sin that a man can, or woman or child can commit, is to not believe in Jesus Christ. To not have faith in him as the promise to come is the only way one cannot be saved. No matter what sins a person has committed, and it doesn't, no matter what sins a person has committed, when he has heard the gospel message and believes on Christ, he can be saved, is the promise of God. He or she can be saved. It says in the New Testament, it says, this is a saying that's worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, of whom I am chief, or of whom I am the foremost sinner. In other words, it didn't say, well, sinners that only committed this much sin, or sinners that committed, well, they told some white lies, but they weren't really that bad. It didn't say that. It just says sinner. And you know who qualifies for that? Every single person that ever lived on the planet since Adam and until Jesus comes. Anyone can come to the Lord Jesus, because the Bible also says that God is not a respecter of persons. In other words, just because someone's born a boy or a girl or a man, or and somebody who has grown up to be a man, or someone who's grown up to be a woman, and they've committed certain sins and things because they are related to Adam, every one of them can be saved. Because when Jesus walked the righteous life, he was perfect in every way. But because Adam sinned, a payment must be made. And this is why Jesus was crucified. When Jesus went to the cross, he willingly laid down his life. And here is a thing, that in God being in control of all things, he worked it out so that Jesus came when he was born and lived, and when he went to the cross, it was such that there is no mistake by the people that were there how sinful men were. Because when Jesus came to save them, the people that followed him, his disciples, didn't understand him. The people that should have known about him because they read the scriptures, who should have bowed down to him and worshiped him, were jealous of him and sent him to Pontius Pilate to be executed because they were jealous of him. And then the ignorant people, the Romans that were there, didn't know any better, but they still killed him because they were sinners too. To them, it was fun. They mocked him. They spit on him. They pulled out the beard of his face until his jaws were bloody, his full beard completely pulled out of his face. They beat him with their fists. They took rods and they beat on Jesus until he was unrecognizable as a human. They beat him with, they also whipped him, not just 39 times. They whipped him until the Roman soldier was tired. And possibly even turned it over to someone else. You whip him for a while. Because Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14 says that he was so marred by what he would suffer physically, that he was unrecognizable as a human being. And so when Jesus hung on the cross, it wasn't the beatings that he took that saved us. It was that because he was in his weakest state physically, because he's perfect man, that when God poured out spiritually his holy anger on him as if he committed those sins, he took that for where the Bible declares from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was dark on the land. And for those 3 hours, Jesus suffered the infinite, eternal anger of God for sins he did not commit. And it was infinite and eternal because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And in doing so, his payment for that penalty that you and I have committed as sinners was so fully paid by Jesus, because there is no one who ever walked so closely with the Heavenly Father that when he suffered punishment, there's no one who has ever suffered like Jesus. And in fact, are you listening, young people? Are you listening, Nick? That when Jesus suffered, he suffered more when he hung on the cross than if you took every sinner since the days of Adam, starting with his son Cain, who killed his brother Abel, and every sinner all the way until Jesus came, and you put all their sufferings that they deserve together, Jesus suffered more than everyone combined because of how holy and how glorious he is. And to show how truthful that was, God says that for 3 days and three nights, that though he is in the tomb, in a borrowed tomb, he rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights, secure, so that there would be no doubt that he actually died, and that his blood was shed when a spear pierced his side. He was laid into a borrowed tomb. And 3 days and three nights later, he rose from the dead, showing one that he actually died, and that the payment that Jesus said on John chapter 19, verse 30, it was paid in full. And also that God is powerful enough to raise him from the dead. And that's the receipt that we have, if you want to call it that. That is that if we believe, we will be raised together with him. Not only did God raise him from the dead and Jesus ascended into heaven, God not only gave us a receipt through the resurrection, you know, like when you buy something, Jesus' resurrection was the receipt. When you buy something at the store, Jesus paid for it, but he gives us the receipt by his resurrection. But not only did he give us the receipt, he sealed it with a promise that he would return. And the seal of that promise was that he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit awakens us to the truth of this gospel. And when we read the scriptures after we have believed, because of the Holy Spirit starts telling us things, that this is true, and that we start getting understanding from it. However, it doesn't mean that we're going to understand everything. Scriptures that we haven't read or scriptures that we haven't memorized. And some things are just pretty tough because, you know, sometimes I talk to my children and I'd tell them something and sometimes they didn't understand what I was saying because they just didn't learn those things yet. So as a father, I had to learn also that I had to talk very simply to them so that they could understand. So now that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit as a seal, but he said that that seal is so that we know that he's coming again. By sending the Holy Spirit, we know that he's going to come again, and that while we're waiting and the Holy Spirit is ministering to us to tell us the truth of God's word, he is ruling and reigning and still praying for us until he does return. And that there is the truth of the gospel. But that's not it. That's not all. And I'm saying this so that you will also know that in believing, it's not just saying, well, that sounds reasonable to me, and I don't want to go to hell because that's the only alternative. I'll just believe that, or I'll give Jesus a try. And that's not what the gospel is. I hear a lot of young preachers today, young pastors, and they'll say, oh, you know, you just got to give Jesus a try. That's not the gospel. Here it is. Now that I've told you all those things about the holiness of God and that God has given us the solution to our problem by sending Jesus. Now, believing on him, the Bible also tells us that the devils believe and tremble. Just to believe in that Jesus is the Son of God, well, that's no different than what the devils believe. James chapter 2, verse 19 says that the devils believe and tremble. Why? Because Jesus, who is eternally God, before he was born as a man, born as a babe, and then grew up as a man, that the angels who had fallen, the Bible says a third of the angels fell in Satan's rebellion. And so those angels who'd fallen, they know that Jesus is God. They called him the Son of David. They called him the Messiah. They called him the Christ, even while he walked upon the earth. Demon-possessed people would go, who are you, Son of David? Have you come to torment us before the time? They even knew the truth of their destiny, but they weren't saved. What requires salvation is believing, because the power of the Holy Spirit has taken those truths, who Jesus is and what he has done, and believing it so that it changes our lives, so that men like myself, even like yourselves, when you share the gospel, you say, now it is up to you to believe, which accompanies repentance. Repentance is turning away from the things that you once loved that were not honoring the God, that didn't glorify God. It's turning away from those things and turning to God. That's all repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's now and a change of life. It's not just a change of mind. It is also a change of life. It's a supernatural occurrence that takes place in our lives because we believe. Now wanting to live for Jesus. And some of those things will cause us to want to praise him in song, to spend time with him in prayer, to hear from him by reading his word. Those things will take place. It's not because of those things that save us. It's because he has saved us and we believe and have turned to God that those things become the truth that we want to do. We must do. We have to do. And see, sometimes someone is saved because we preachers preach so terribly. I did not preach a good word today. I preached a more complete gospel than most people. But the only preacher who ever lived that was any good, that preached the word of God perfectly, was Jesus. And sometimes we forget things, and sometimes we don't say things quite right, but we trust the Holy Spirit to make those truths happen so that we can give ourselves to Jesus. And here's the most important thing. See, there are all these pictures in the Bible of things that happen, and one of the pictures was of this nation called Israel that represents the people of God. And they were supposed to possess the land. They were supposed to go in and possess the land, but they refused. They sent in 12 spies. This is the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were supposed to go in to the promised land. God took them out of Egypt and saved them from all of that and brought them through and says, I'm going to send you into this land for you to take possession of it. They refused to go in. See, sometimes we as Christians, though we are saved, like we've been brought out of Egypt, we don't take possession of the gospel. We don't make it ours because Jesus now has saved us, so Jesus is mine. and I just don't spend time with Jesus, the truths that he reveals to me from his word, they're mine. They're absolutely mine. And now because they're mine, I walk with in the truth of what his word says, because that's where I'll find my love for Jesus. This is where I'll find my joy in Jesus. This is where I'll find my peace through Jesus. Kindness for Jesus, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. What's the other ones? Self-control, meekness and self-control, to be humble. I can't do it on my own. But when I make the gospel this treasure of mine, I become what we call a good steward. I'm able to be responsible for these truths. But I can only be responsible for what I own. If somebody else owns it, I can't be responsible for that. And this is a truth of the gospel I think is very lacking these days. But if we want to see a revival in the church of Christ and in the lives of those who come to our church, then we want to make sure that's a part of our gospel too. We don't just get saved and go, okay, I'll move on from there. No, the truth of what Christ did on the cross should be our blessed possession. And I think I've carried it on too long, but the only way that you could know that this is the truth and trust that it's the truth is to first trust in Jesus Christ. And to answer your second question quite simply, is there somebody that can't be saved? Well, for one thing, the devil can't be saved and all those that followed him. And those who reject the Lord Jesus. And there are people that look like they're Christians, but they only have an exterior that looks like they're Christians.
But though, on the note of earlier, doesn't it mean that, like, even if you're just, like, you have just the tiniest bit of faith that Jesus could be real, that what the Bible says could be real, even if you've never read it, does that mean that you're technically able to be saved?
Technically, yes. There are men that I know that couldn't read a letter. They couldn't write their name. They had to make an X. But the Lord saved them. And you know what they did? They owned the Bible. They counted the pages to know, this is how holy God is. I can count. I can't read these words. And they would listen very intently when the preacher was preaching. Because Jesus himself said, if you have faith size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all plants in the Middle East, if you have that much faith, then that is sufficient to save you. That's enough to save you. Because that's a gift of God. If he only gives you a little bit to just believe on what he has illuminated to you, if it has changed your life to trust in him, that's enough. Does that help?
Yeah, I was just asking for understanding.
I appreciate that, and I hope that I've been able to answer your question. Any other questions or comments? Oh, sister.
Well, I was just thinking about the, you know, how do you know that this is God's word? And I started taking this class on ancient Christianity, and it talked about like the four things to figure out what if it was in the canon, you know, is it apostolic?
Sure.
Is it?
I mentioned several things in the last 4 minutes of a very long message on Sunday. And so those are in there. One great passage, as far as for believers that want to so that your faith is more steadfast, that's a good thing to know. There is a Greek word in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says that the word of God, in the old King James Version, it says that the word of God is God. The scriptures are inspired of God. God breathed is more literal, and it's the Greek word theopneustos, the inspiration of scripture. It's God breathed, profitable for the man of God to be good in the training of righteousness and so forth. And so, yes, there are those things that we know that is the canon of Scripture. But basically, it's the Word of God. It almost seems like circular reasoning. This is why you have to be saved in order to trust in the Word of God. And so I give that today's lesson to you all so that if anyone else comes up with a question, that you can answer it and then take them to the gospel.
I just had another thing.
Yes.
What about like Mark 3:28-30 about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, dealing with people that can't be saved?
Yeah, that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yeah, that's the rejection of the gospel itself. Because John chapters 14-16 tell us this, basically the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit, which John says in Revelation, he calls him the seven spirits of God, and there's seven works in particular that he will testify of Jesus, he will glorify Jesus, he will bring all things into remembrance that Jesus has said, he won't speak on his own, but those things that he's heard, and so forth. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment in John chapter 16, and that he will abide with us, not only be with us, but he will abide with us forever. And so these things all point to the Lord. The Holy Spirit's work is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to reject Christ is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so